Good morning. Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 to chapter 12, verse 1. And it says this way, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God and that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies in living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." This is the reading of the gospel, of the words of God. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Gina.
Give yourselves completely to God, since being given new life. Romans. Very good. Very good. So my hometown, Watford, in northwest London, has a soccer team. It's currently in the Premier League, the English Premier League, though it's near the bottom. And growing up, my friends and I, we lived for those soccer games when Watford would play the likes of Arsenal, or Chelsea, or Manchester United, or Liverpool. If you follow the news, you will know that yesterday, Watford ended Liverpool's 44-game run of not losing. They beat them 3-0. There you go. And of course, you knew that, I didn't understand. But I remember how in the 1980s, when the team defeated one of those big names, we were at the stadium. And after the game, we were so excited that we rushed onto the soccer field. And we celebrated for what seemed like hours and hours. And then we moved the celebrations to the ornamental pond in the center of the town. And we were jumping in the water and shouting and waving. Even walking home, there wasn't a car, there wasn't a house, there wasn't a passerby who was not decorated in the team's colours of gold and red and black. Everybody was euphoric. Everyone was excited. Everyone was just thrilled with what was happening. Until I went to church the following morning. A wise, godly man said something that I will never forget. He said, "Why do we get so excited about a soccer team's victory, and yet when we come to church and we celebrate the greatest victory, Jesus' death and resurrection, we seem so bland? We come in, we nod our heads, we shake hands, we drink our tea and coffee, and that's it. Why?" And he was right. Surely our praise to God should far, far exceed the celebrations of a soccer team's victory. My Lord is worth far, far, far more than my celebrations of a team's win. And so I remind myself that when I come to worship, I am coming to give God all praise and honor. And my whole being cannot contain the joy of worshiping Him. Last week we began our series, "What on Earth Am I Here For?" with a fundamental truth about our purpose. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And for the rest of this series, we will discover what this means. We'll explore 5 key biblical themes: worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, and mission. These five themes encompass the Christian life. Fellowship is how we love. Discipleship is how we grow. Ministry is how we serve. And mission is how we go. These four are like the four fingers on your hand. But they need the thumb. To function, the hand needs the thumb. And worship is like the thumb. Just as the thumb gives the hand grip and strength, so worship brings us into the presence of God to grasp how great He is. And by God's Spirit, strengthens and empowers us in our daily walk with Jesus. So this morning we will look at Romans 12 verse 1, probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible about worship. In just 23 words in the ancient Greek, the language of the New Testament, Paul tells us why we worship, he tells us what worship is, and he tells us how we worship. But before we look at this verse, we need to understand something about our translation. In our New International Version, English, the final phrase is something like our spiritual act of worship. The King James Bible, and I understand some of the Chinese translations, translate that final phrase as reasonable service. In the ancient Greek, the phrase is perhaps better translated rational worship. The emphasis is about living before God and for God, not in a mindless way, but with our heart and our mind. Worship is not irrational, nor is it passionless. Worship makes sense. It's the right response to the glory of God. So why do we worship? Paul begins this verse with the word therefore. And much like a rower of a boat who rows facing the direction that she or he has come from in order to go in the direction that they are going, Paul looks back, therefore looks backwards. And as Paul looks back, he has explained the tragedy of sin. He's explained the consequence of sin. He's explained the only way of salvation from sin. He's gloriously explained that Jesus died on the cross, that he took the death penalty for my sin, so that with my faith in him, because he is alive, I can have new life, as we've been learning. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul summarizes all that he's written before with just two words. God's mercy. Why do we worship? We worship in view of God's mercy. We remember that only by Jesus' blood can we be forgiven. That only through Jesus can we have a relationship with God that lasts forever. And that's the meal that we will celebrate in a little while. It's a reminder of God's mercy. A meal that throughout the history of the church has been one of the centerpieces of worship. So remembering all that God has done helps us better understand what worship is. Now when we think of worship, it's very easy for us to think of singing hymns and singing songs. And of course, we do worship when we sing. But worship is so much more. The English word worship literally means to bestow worth. In yesterday's devotion in our study book, and you will have read this, Pastor Rick Warren quotes the second century church leader Irenaeus, who said these words, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." The glory of God is a human being fully alive. To worship is to give God honor and glory. It is to be fully alive. It makes sense. This does not mean that we give God something which he would not have if we did not give it. No, God is inherently worthy. It is who he is. So in worship, we return to him the worth that is already his. We're like a mirror reflecting back his glory. It is no wonder that Paul concludes Romans 11 with those words, to him be the glory forever. You see, worship puts God in the right place, and it puts us in the right place. We acknowledge that God is glorious, and we acknowledge that we are the ones who are created to declare his glory. This is our greatest and most fulfilling purpose. It is what on earth we are here for. Worship, therefore, tells us it is not about us. Romans 12, verse 1 says that we are living sacrifices. And it can be easy to miss how surprising that phrase is. Because, of course, in his day, for Paul, sacrifices were bloody animal carcasses. They were dead meat, roasted on an altar. They were burnt offerings. But we are, to use a grammatical term, we are an oxymoron. You're an oxymoron because you're a living sacrifice. We're living sacrifices. Paul is saying that the only way to live lives of worship, the only way to offer God the worth that is his, is to live on the altar. To live on the altar. That's your place and that's my place of existence, on the altar. So the question is this: will you be a living sacrifice displaying Christ's glory, or will you be a lifeless lump of meat? What will you be? The answer is we need to know, therefore, how to worship. And Romans 12 says three things. First, it says that we offer ourselves. One of the most profound books on what it means to offer ourselves was written in the 17th century by a man who cooked and cleaned dishes. Brother Lawrence practiced the presence of God. He turned the drudgery of the kitchen into the most precious place of praise. His kitchen became his sanctuary of worship. How can we offer ourselves and make our lives a sanctuary of worship? Brother Lawrence said that all that was needed was, and I quote him, a heart resolutely determined to apply itself to nothing but him for his sake and to love him only. A heart resolutely determined to apply itself to nothing but God. And just before he died at about 90 years old, he said this, looking back over his life, I am doing that which I shall be doing through eternity, thanking God, praising God, adoring God, offering him the love that fills my heart. For Brother Lawrence, it was as though his life here on earth, a life of worship, a life lived on the altar, naturally merged into a life of worship in eternity. And that's the first way we think about how do we worship. That our life merges. So think about the week that you're about to enter. Think about your conversations. What you will say. Think about your actions, what you will do. Think about your locations, where you will be. Each one of those is a sacrificial altar to God. Each one. We get on the altar no matter what we do. Whether we're driving to work, whether we're caring for children, whether we're seeing clients, whether we're typing emails or sending SMS messages, whether we're watching TV or reading Facebook or playing basketball or waiting in the grocery lineup or paying the restaurant server or even doing the dishes like Brother Lawrence, we are on the altar. The problem is that living sacrifices wriggle off the altar. So how can we offer ourselves day by day? Our study book encourages us in several ways. It encourages us to memorize scripture. to hold ourselves accountable to one another in small groups, to be intentional in our prayer, to be consistent in fellowship, to be generous in giving, and faithful in service, and clearly to express our beliefs, our faith. Each day, right now, we are on that altar. We have an opportunity to do things as we live on the altar, to honor God. That's the first how of worship. But secondly, Romans 12:1 tells us that living sacrifices are holy. And again, it's tempting to think that holiness means perfection. But holiness really means resting on the truth of the gospel. You can think of it like this. When we worship, we return to God the worth that is already His. We live for His glory. This means, as Paul has said, that we remember the foundation of our faith. We remember Christ's death and resurrection. No matter what we are going through, good days, bad days, we remember Christ's death and resurrection. When we realize what Christ has done for us, we want to live for Him. Holiness becomes that natural desire, and it produces a purity of living and a perspective for eternity. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, "Since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." That means that we do the task of looking at the influences in our lives. And we ask ourselves, is this drawing me closer to God, or is it drawing me away from God? Which is it? And if it's the latter, if it's drawing us away from God, we say, "Lord, I will not do that. I won't go there. I won't be contaminated." But also, holiness produces a perspective for eternity. 2 Peter 3 verse 11 says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way," everything will be destroyed. What kind of people ought you to be, he says. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Since everything will pass, what will remain? Us living holy and godly lives. And in worship, we are reminded that the only life that will matter for eternity is a life lived in holiness. It's the only thing that will last. Do we long to be holy? Do I long to be holy? Do you long to be holy? Bishop J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican pastor who served in the Anglican Church for most of the 19th century, he's best known for his book, Holiness, written in 1877. And he writes this: "Do you want to attain holiness? Then go to Christ. Wait for nothing. Wait for nobody. Go and say to Him, in the words of that beautiful hymn, 'Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, flee to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace.'" We will sing this in a few moments. So how can we start? How can we live lives that are holy? When I was growing up as a Christian, when I was first a Christian, in a discipleship class, I was told to keep short accounts with God, to remain in constant conversation with my Lord, confessing sin and walking in obedience. That's how holiness is produced. We keep a short account with God. We go to the cross, knowing that we need God's touch more than anything else. And then, because of His mercies, and by the grace of God, we journey in the highway of holiness, as Isaiah 35 verse 8 describes. Finally, Romans 12 tells us that worship means to please God. My focus is in the right place when I worship God. So a few weeks ago, I put snow tires on the car. I jacked up the car to change a front tire. I had changed the other three to one more front tire left. And as I unscrewed the last bolt on that tire and began to remove the wheel, the jack collapsed and the car just sank like this. Thankfully, I had a second jack and I could jack it up again and change the tire, change the wheel. What had happened? I had just slightly put the first jack in the wrong place, so it couldn't take the whole weight. When our focus is in the wrong place, our lives will collapse. They will collapse. Anything that takes a rival place to God, family, possessions, money, success, work, even ministry, cannot hold us. It cannot hold us. And we bring no pleasure to God. But worship as living sacrifices means that we bring pleasure to God. We do this as though we're doing it, we are doing it for Jesus. Everything that we do, say, think, we do for Jesus. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That changes our perspective as we go into our coming week. In everything that we do, say, or think, I'm doing it for you, Lord. I'm doing it for you. The name Fran Drods may not mean much to us. But in 2016, this 72-year-old woman finished the Boston Marathon. That year, 26,639 people finished. And Fran finished 26,639th. She was last. By the time she crossed the line, the award ceremony had long passed. The crowds had departed. Workers were tearing down the stands and barricades were being stored away. But the real story is not that she finished last. The real story is about who she was running for. Fran had run more than 75 marathons throughout her life. But in 2016, her husband was battling cancer for the third time. And she ran to raise money for a cancer institute. As she crossed the line at 8:45 that evening, over 9 hours after she had started, her husband met her at the finish line. In his hand, he had a homemade medal, which he proudly placed over her head on her shoulders. Fran did not run that race to be first, or second, or third. She did not run that race to be cheered by the crowds. She did not run that race to be praised by other athletes. She did not run that race to enjoy celebrations at the finish. She ran the race for one person only, her husband. To worship, is to devote our lives for an audience of one. To devote our lives for an audience of one, the living God. And when we do, we bring him pleasure. This week, in our study series, we will learn how to use the thumb. Worship. We are living sacrifices who offer ourselves on the altar to God. We are living sacrifices who live constantly within the grace of God, living holy lives. And we are living sacrifices whose one desire is one supreme thing: to please God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this day. We truly want to give ourselves completely to you, since you have given us new life. Lead us, Lord, this week. Empower us by your Spirit. Help us to have short accounts with you. And remind us, Lord, that we do everything for an audience of one. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.